Basically, the Sanhedrin has hauled in Peter and John because they have been performing miracles and, of course, attracting the attention of so many in Jerusalem, mainly attracting individuals away from the Jewish services and religion. So they are losing their tithe-paying members, so to speak. So they are not excited about what Peter and John have to say. And they've already forbidden them in the past to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. So now they're taking advantage of that. And they actually have their formal Sanhedrin gathered together, which is composed of 71 members. The 71st member is the high priest, or was typically the high priest at that time. So you have 70 members who are senior rabbis, older respected members in the Jewish community, and others. So they have now decided they need to know what to do. They're kind of in a predicament. They don't know what to do with Peter and John. The people, of course, respect them greatly for the miracles that have been performed and the many things that they've done. So they basically send Peter and John out from the Sanhedrin, where they can't hear what the Sanhedrin is discussing. And the interesting statement they perform these notable miracles, and we cannot deny it. So now they've got to figure out, well, what do we do about it? And so they throw Peter and John out so that they can't hear what they decide they're going to do. And they've been drawing members away from the Jewish community and the synagogues and whatever. So in verse 17, we find actually their true motivation involved is shown. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name, talking about the name of Jesus Christ. They don't want that name used so that it doesn't spread among the people. In other words, we're losing converts, we're losing individuals here, and this name in which it is done is dangerous, so it must not be spoken anymore. Well, why is it dangerous? Well, because people are called by it, because people change their lives by it, because miracles are performed in it, and on we could go with the name being spoken. And they had no idea just how dangerous that name is in terms of their religion and their pursuit of members, because it had the power of God behind it, and nothing was going to stop its growth. And as Jesus said about the church he founded, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And regardless of what the Jews thought they might be able to do, they were not going to be able to do. And the Sanhedrin and Judaism and its false churches were not going to have the power to stop it. And neither was Satan to be able to do so. In verse 18, this is really kind of a silly and weak command that the Sanhedrin comes up with and proposes, that they teach not or speak not the name of Jesus anymore, a truly unenforceable edict that would be very difficult to, it'd be very difficult to oversee or to control. How are they going to know when somebody uses that name? It's kind of like people taking God's name in vain. It's so common in this society. What if the government decided to make it illegal to do that? How would they ever control it? How could they ever stop it? Well, the same thing is true here. And then in verses 19 and 20, we now see Peter and John at great risk begin to defy the command here, and now in the presence of the Sanhedrin, they even do so verbally to them. In other words, we have to speak the truth, and that is not for you to attempt to judge us for what we're doing and speaking the truth in so many words. And they, of course, tell the Sanhedrin to take a hike, basically, you know, that we're not going to cease to use the name of Jesus Christ nor preach, you know, what he has sent us to preach, or to preach the truth. And in verse 21, of course, this infuriates the court, and so that they further threaten them, but really can't do anything else in the way of punishment because of what the people would say. In verse 22, and it goes on, you know, we find a statement for the man was over 40 years. Now, this is the individual who they had performed the miracle on, and he was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. So they were talking about him. Some today might assume that the man of this age is given a sign that people over 40 aren't frequently healed. Sometimes people get that idea in their heads that, you know, because someone's older that God doesn't heal. Now, it may be true that at the end of life, when God has decided it is our time, he may not choose to heal at that point, but that is his choice. You know, I've seen him heal many people who are very old of things. So it's not a question of just age. It's a question of our faith in him and what his plan for us is. You know, he decides whether he will or will not heal. And so this individual who was over 40, and of course at the time, I think the age, people probably were not living much past 50 or 60 at this point in time. Today we live longer. I don't know whether I can say thanks to what doctors and people have, you know, come up with, but we do seem to live quite a bit longer than our 70 years that we have in our age. But at this time, people didn't really live that long because life was a lot harder and a lot more difficult in many ways in terms of earning a living. You really had to work hard and sometimes do without a lot of things in order to survive. So this individual, who may have been over 40 years of age, certainly they were able to heal through God's power, and he was healed, and the people saw these things and came to understand how special these two men were and the apostles were and what they were doing for the people in the Jerusalem area. And the word that they had to preach became that much more powerful to them as well. And so the ones that God was calling out could be called out because of the miracles, because of their being, how do I say it, acknowledged by the people as something very special because of the miracles. I don't think his age had anything to do with it. But some people seem to look at that verse and they will say, well, you know, maybe God doesn't heal older people. Well, that's a bunch of baloney, really, but, you know, some people get that idea. I think it was intended to show, you know, the people that had seen this particular individual near the temple, you know, that they had seen him for many years as a cripple, and suddenly now he's walking. You know, they walked into the temple, they saw him there begging for alms, and they you know, basically said, we don't have anything to give you. We don't have gold, we don't have silver to give you. Peter took him by the hand and lifted him up. Peter was probably a pretty good sized man, so he could probably pick up this fellow who may have been crippled for so long that he may not have, my guess would be he probably didn't weigh an awful lot. You know, when your muscles atrophy and that kind of thing, your legs get pretty small, so a lot of your weight may have been missing too. So he pulls him right up onto his feet as part of the miracle. In verse 23, Luke says they went to their own companions after being released and reported all that was common or that was understood here by what happened. And the chief priests and the elders, and there were several possibilities why it says this. First, Luke may be receiving this information secondhand, and it was actually present there, or he may not have been actually present there to hear what was said. Nor was Luke part of the church as yet at this point. He's writing before his time in the church. Second, the companions of Peter and the companions of John may not have been precisely the same people, so what is reported to Luke later might depend on what either Peter told his companions or what John may have told his companions and then was related to Luke as he writes. So a lot of times people will look at that and say, well, you know, that's not exactly what one of the other apostles reports or says. So they're looking for conflict in the scriptures. But in reality, you're just simply receiving a report from maybe two different sources. And one source is saying what they saw or what they witnessed, and another source is saying what they witnessed. And sometimes there's slight differences between them or what they remember about specific events. One of the interesting things about the human brain is that we remember things based upon the amount of emotion that goes with the incident or the activity or whatever it is that we're remembering. If it's a story, sometimes we remember certain parts of a story more than we remember other parts of the story. And because our brains are not, they're not computers. They don't remember every digit and every word of stories that occur. But the higher the emotional level that's attached to it, the more perfect the memory will be as far as what our mind and our brain stores. So the higher the emotional content, the more likely we remember the story more accurately with more details. That's because emotion has a great deal to do with the memory. And it depends on the individual, what they remember, how close they were maybe, or maybe they came to know this man who was healed later, and so there was maybe more emotional attachment to them at the time. So for others who didn't know him at all, less emotional attachment, and so less detail in terms of the memory of the story. And there's a number of things that can take place here that may vary the exactness of what everybody's memory is on a particular event. Although the Bible gives us some details at times, it sometimes is not as detailed a record as it could be. It's frequently a summary of events. So sometimes there are details, sometimes there aren't about some of the things that are said. In verse 24, it appears that because of these events, the church or a portion of the church was inspired to give God a prayer of thanks. And we're talking about thanks during the sermon today. You know, it's one of the key ingredients that we need to have as human beings is to be able to give thanks. You know, it's extremely important that we learn to be thankful in all things. Sometimes we can't thank God enough for the things that happen in our lives, but we also need to thank God for some of the things that happen in other people's lives too. You know, for the blessing that he's poured out on others, not just the things that we receive, because he is generous. And that's something to consider. It appears in verse 24 that because of these events, the church and a portion of the church was inspired to give God their thanks. And Luke records those words, I guess, if you look at verses 24 to 30, that's where we see a lot of the thanks given by them. In the last half of verse 25, and in verse 26, some of the words here are taken from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And the Hebrew in the Psalms doesn't say who wrote Psalm 2, but the apostles and Luke attribute it to David. So sometimes we get facts a long way after the source, and this is one of those sources where sometimes in the New Testament a little more detail is given than we have given to us in the Old, and so we're able to make more conclusions about some of the things that were written by David, which Psalms he wrote and which ones he didn't. By some of the statements we find in the New Testament. But primarily it pertains to the nations and the kings of the earth who have in the past and will again in the future resist the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. And just as the Sanhedrin was resisting the apostles' testimony to them about Jesus Christ, originally David may have written it about nations and rulers that were resisting him as the Lord's anointed of the time, as king of Israel, but he and all the kings of Israel to follow were only types of Jesus Christ, who would later come and ultimately rule Israel. They were temporary individuals, if you want to put it that way, to rule Israel in lieu of the Messiah coming. That eventually he would take that throne because it was his throne and rightfully his. And considering this, the meaning kind of becomes more clear about what Luke's talking about. And just as an illustration of word families, too, I should mention this as well, the word Christ at the end of verse 26 and the word anointed in verse 27, they are the same family of words in Greek. Both the Greek letter ki, which is a the capital form of that letter is a capital X, as we would see it in English, and it's pronounced as a very guttural K. So it's kind of sound. That's a little excessive. They don't quite make that much noise when they say it, but that's the guttural form of some of the letters that we have in both Hebrew and Greek. So the name of Christ here in Greek is Christos, and it would have a kind of starting sound to it, which I'm not very good at. I either overdo it or I underdo it, so I haven't been able to get a real good balance in terms of pronouncing it. It starts with that Greek letter X, even though it's not actually the Greek letter X, but it's our English X that it starts with. The verb to anoint here in the verse also is krio, or krio, I guess, if I had to say it the way, my attempt to say it the way they would say it, krio, or xrio, as they would spell it. Those first three letters, ki, ro, and iota, as they would say them, or ki, r, and I, are the same root words in all of the words that are in that family of Greek words. So that ki, r, I is the same in the word Christ and in the word anoint. And in Greek you have families of words that will have some of the same three or sometimes four letters that will always be part of the word, but the different words are distinguished by putting endings on the word. And so you have endings that sometimes indicate a different number of things. They can indicate the person, they can indicate the gender, they can indicate a number of things, but they also can indicate where these words fit in a sentence as well. So families of words, like we have the word charisma in English. We actually get that from a Greek word, charisma, as well. And so it's one of those words that starts with the K-R-I as well. It means anything applied to by smearing or ointment and oil or unguent or unction is another way to define the word. So when you're anointed with oil, you have those. All of those words are kind of involved with the KRI concept of the KRI. We should note in this whole section how interconnected. Also, we see that tribulation, persecution, and gospel preaching and miracles are. All of those things seem to come together. When we see miracles being performed, all of those things begin to happen together. And so they are interrelated here in verses 26 to 30. And we have to assume that when we preach the gospel powerfully today, that at some point miracles may be done with them. We may see that happen in our near future. I don't know. And it will bring persecution and tribulation on the church when that happens as well. Anytime people hear something that they don't want to hear, and they don't want to hear about, and they get angry about, you can figure that there will be tribulation or persecution on the leaders or those who do those things. They might be on the home office, might be on the whole church. We don't know exactly how those things will transpire, but there's always a connection between preaching the gospel powerfully, miracles, persecution, and tribulation. They all seem to come together, and we find that often in the scriptures. And now that is beginning to happen to the church, the New Testament church here that we're seeing in Acts. In verses 31 to 32, and we can expect those things to happen again in the future, but in verses 31 to 32, now notice the fantastic side effects and miracles that occur because of verses 26 to 30 and the preaching of the gospel. First, the place was shaken where they prayed, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, miraculous events occurring here. That is a pretty powerful sign right there. And number two, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. There was a unity that came together here as a result of the preaching of the gospel powerfully, and perhaps as a result of some of the persecution that came upon them as a result of it too. We struggle today to have all the members of the church be of one heart and one mind. How quickly can that happen when miracles begin to be performed and when the church begins to be persecuted? That tends to draw people together. It's not pleasant, but sometimes it draws the church together in ways that we can't even begin to hope for when we have as much peace as we do today. We call ourselves the United Church of God, but that unity is sometimes hard for us to establish, sometimes to keep everyone together as we would like it to be. We haven't always had it, and it's difficult to achieve it sometimes without the Holy Spirit. We don't have it without the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit helps us have that today, even in situations where we lack maybe the persecution or the tribulation that comes that sometimes drives people together. But in the future, in the face of miracles and tribulation, God is going to achieve that again, I'm sure, very simply as he did here in Acts to the early church. And we look forward to that time in some ways. We don't necessarily look forward to tribulation and persecution, but the unity that can come because of it is a thing to be desired. In the last part of verse 32, where no one claimed things as their own, but they had all things in common, as it says, this seems to be kind of a temporary type of communal living. And most of the initial 3,000 members here that it talks about were probably from outside of Jerusalem. You remember, they all showed up for the Feast of Pentecost. They were there for that day of the founding of the church in the beginning. And most of these 3,000 were probably from outside of Jerusalem. So they were coming. They were beginning to hear things and see things they'd never heard and never seen before. And they probably remained after the feast for some period of time because, as the apostles began to preach and teach, you have to realize that the apostles were pretty certain at this point that Jesus Christ was going to return in their lifetime. And we have statements by them in many places in the New Testament that show that they were. Up until about 64 AD, we find the apostles talking about Christ coming soon and him, you know, being imminent, or his return being imminent. Something around 64 AD, you can take those same authors and any books that they write after 64 AD, you begin to see them saying, you know, it's going to be a while. Christ's return is not going to be immediate. But we need to be ready, regardless of how long it may take. And you see many of those statements in those books stated after about the period of time around 64 AD. So the apostles themselves began to realize that this may go on. And I think that's part of God revealing to them that they needed to do something about it. Now, what are you going to do about it if that happens? What are you going to do about the fact that suddenly time's going to go on? Should you not begin to write down what has happened and what is happening to the church? The whole book of Acts is basically pretty much before 64 AD. So it's very optimistic. It's looking at an immediate or very close return of Jesus Christ in all of the things that are said in it, because it's written well before 64 AD. But you find the books that Paul writes and others write after 64 AD, and they're a little more hesitant to say that Christ is coming in the very, very near future. They realize that time may go on. And we find Paul and Peter and John, all of them beginning to realize this and saying the Spirit was moving them to begin to write things down and to begin to put things together so that there would be a record of what had occurred for future generations, for others who would outlive them, and that would be in the ages to follow, so that they would see the Word of God. They would see what had happened, what Jesus Christ testified to, what he taught, what Paul testified to and taught, so that there would be a future record, the Bible, or the New Testament, more likely, needed to be composed. And I think God was inspiring that so that eventually, as Paul handed his writings off to Peter through Timothy, and as Paul handed his writings off then to Peter, and as Peter handed his writings and collection off to John, that eventually the New Testament could be published and printed. Why was John the only disciple to live without being persecuted, without being killed, martyred? Because God had plans for him to do something. And we find interesting comments by John in all of his books, and you can pick out here and there statements by him, and even Peter at the end of his writings. He talks about Paul's works, that they are to become the equivalent of Scripture. And we find that at the end of 2 Peter. I've forgotten exactly what verse. But he says, you know, sometimes Paul's writing is difficult to understand, but he also goes on and says it's significant because it's going to be the equivalent of what we know as Scripture, or which was the Old Testament at that point as he's writing. So a lot of these indications are there for the future. Now I've gotten sidetracked. Let me back up here. And if you carefully read their works, you find that those are of James and Paul and Peter and John, all of them. Their works before 64 AD and their works after 64 AD, there's quite a contrast in how they address things and how they focus on the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, I did a 3-hour Bible study up at the Dells one year. I don't even remember what year it was. It's been probably 5 years or so. I did a Bible study on the composition and the formatting of the canon of the New Testament, how it came about. The Catholic Church will tell you that it just all kind of happened by a whole bunch of people over a long period of time. Well, I don't think God works that way. And certainly not by people who are not converted. I think the apostles themselves put the New Testament together. John ultimately compiled it and he even speaks in the Gospel of John he talks about we and us all the time. You ever notice that in the book of John? Who's he talking about? Probably talking about those who were the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. He said there were over 500 of them. In his day, And those are the men and women. I don't know how many and who all they were, but many of them probably were, you know, putting together and helping him write out copies and prepare copies of the New Testament and getting it ready for whatever publication was possible at that time in terms of making copies of the New Testament. Anyway, now I'm done with that. We got to get back to the verses here. Remember, many of these visitors that we were talking about who had come for the Feast of Pentecost were from far away. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have internet. They didn't have any real qualitative mail delivery, I guess is a way to put it. So how did they learn, or how did they know when it was time for the church to flee to a place of safety? Especially when you've heard the apostles now speak of those things in the remaining, you know, few days after Pentecost, and you begin to hear sermons on the Sabbath, and you want to stay and you want to learn as much about this new organization, this new church that has been established on Pentecost, and you want to know these things, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to stay for as long as you possibly can, and that's why they began to have this communal type of living. Because these foreigners now, you know, how much stuff can you take in your suitcase when you go to the feast? How long is it going to last you after the feast if you decide to stay there after the feast? Not very long, I suspect. Certainly with airlines the way they are, you can't take very much in suitcases anymore anyway. So they get to Jerusalem, and they want to know more. So what are they going to do? They're going to stay as best they can and hope that they can survive for a while to learn what they need to learn so that they can return to their home country one day. Or, if Jesus Christ's return is imminent, why would you even go back necessarily? Maybe they wanted to stay and learn as much as they could, you know, in as many ways as they could, before having to return. And I think God eventually brings some persecution on them to kind of drive people, and we find out a little bit later in Acts that people are driven out of Jerusalem because of the persecution, and they begin to scatter, and they begin to take the gospel other places other than just Jerusalem. And this is, I think, an attempt in some ways to begin to send people home to where they belong, because Jesus Christ's return is not immediately imminent, and that they needed to go back to their homes and their families and take the gospel with them as they learned it and the things that they were coming to understand about the church. So that's kind of my theory about why things are happening the way they are as we see them in the book of Acts here. By the time we get to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, which isn't a very long time away, we find the church in Jerusalem suffering persecution and being scattered abroad. And so that might be one reason to put an end to this communal living in Jerusalem and to get people to return to their homes and where they had come from. And the scattering of the word and spreading of the word, so to speak, was another reason to do so. So foreigners return home. Other people maybe fled Jerusalem to escape the persecution and to go on their way. In verse 33, again, certainly God gave great power to the disciples to preach. Sometimes we as humans, having no real knowledge of the spirit world, tend to define the Holy Spirit as power. If all it was power, it would be greatly limited in what it could do. But it's far more than power. God can certainly exercise his power through it, but it doesn't, you know, it isn't strictly power. And sometimes we just kind of automatically define the Holy Spirit as power. Well, it's true, it is power, but it's a lot more than power. I've always tried to define it more as the will of God. What he decides to do gets done through his spirit. It's a, if you want to call it an extension of his arm or an extension of his person, you could call it a lot of things. You know, a lot of those things might be very applicable to defining it. But I hate to just limit it to power, as we sometimes have in the past. If we define it as the exercise of his will, then pretty much whatever his will is, to do whatever he wills to do, it will be done through his Spirit. And all of those things, I think, stem from his will, whatever he decides to do. He does it through his Spirit. In a way, defining it as power limits what he can do with it. Grace can be defined in many ways as well. Sometimes we, you know, we look at certain words in the New Testament and realize that they are, grace is the word charis. Again, it starts with that key letter, the capital X, charis, the best way I can kind of say it. It begins with the same Greek letter, and it's the same family of words, again, that we were talking about earlier. Charis can mean, and there's a list of definitions here, and you can't write them all down, but I'll give you an idea that there's a lot of definitions to the word grace. It can mean beauty, charm, show, gracefulness, a pleasing circumstance, matter of approval, kindly bearing, graciousness, a beneficial opportunity, benefit, a charitable act, generous gift, an act of favor, acceptance, free gift, grace, a gracious provision, a commission graciously bestowed, a spiritual position, an emotion correspondent to what is pleasing or kindly, sense of obligation, grateful frame of mind, to oblige or to gratify. And you could probably go on, there's probably other words that would define it as well. Grace can mean a lot of different things, as you can see. And I would say that favor from God might be one of the best meanings that we have here, at least for the meaning of the word in verse 33. So these things are going on, and they are, and the early church is doing very well at this point, but we'll see that doesn't last for a long time. In verse 34, the disciples are taking care of each other's needs, and now we begin to get into the communal living that many people claim was the way the early church existed and was meant to remain so. I don't think that's the case at all. But just like human beings, I don't think God intended for the church to just sit back on its haunches and do nothing but feed and care for the brethren. There was a necessity for the preaching of the gospel to take place, for the people to be scattered so that it would be that preaching of the gospel and that experience of meeting people who were Christians could occur to many people throughout the empire. There was a gospel to be preached and gotten to the world. And there were disciples to be taught and worked with, and besides, how many disciples could be called out if all the efforts of the disciples were just in Jerusalem? How many people could you reach in the empire if everybody lived in Jerusalem? Probably not very many. So the gospel was not yet taken to the Gentiles, but God was already planning for that event to begin to take place, of course, under Saul, or Paul, who would become the Apostle Paul. In the meantime, the wealthier members were selling their lands and possessions in order to support one another and to provide, probably for the many who had remained after the Feast of Pentecost and stayed in the area to help those who were now, their suitcases were empty, so to speak, after the feast, and they were staying, but they needed help. So there were two reasons to stay: to be ready for the Great Tribulation, if that was what they were hearing, and they were beginning to hear perhaps in some of the preaching of the apostles, and to be ready to flee to a place of safety. And secondly, to continue to learn as much about this new gospel, this new administration, the new church, and the new covenant material as possible. So these were the reasons they stayed. Verse 35. They were taking money from the sale of these properties and belongings to be given to the apostles to distribute to the people as they had need. We might call this today the local church fund. except today, the church does not pay people to go and buy and their groceries and pay their rent and pay their landlords and so on when they decide to remain after the feast, in a particular location. But I'm sure there were widows and orphans and travelers to care for, many people who needed care. Today our members are expected to have a job and an income and, continue to work toward, ultimately toward retirement and, that the church is not, that's not something that the church would provide. Yet here in the early church, we have Jewish people who no longer had access to the synagogues and to, to the Jewish church, I guess would be the way to refer to it. And they needed assistance. Now they were cut off from the Jewish people and the Jewish religion. And so there are widows and orphans in need. So how do they satisfy that need? And as we know, of course, there were, in this particular time, there were beggars, there were lame, there were blind and crippled everywhere in the city. There was no formal retirement program, no social security to take care of these people. They begged from passers-by for help, and so a whole new church system of finance really needed to be set up. And now this falls to the apostles to do this. In verse 36, we now see Barnabas come on the scene. And notice it says he was a Levite from the country of Cyprus. And it's interesting that he was a Levite, probably having served as a Levite in whatever capacity they may have served in outside of Jerusalem. And, of course, being from Cyprus, they had no temple there, but they probably had a synagogue. John Mark was his cousin, which is sometimes not stated in the scriptures, but it's indicated in a number of places that there was a relationship there between them. And most commentators believe he was a cousin. It may have been a leader, may have been a teacher in his local synagogue, maybe a rabbi. We're not sure exactly what Barnabas was doing before he came to Jerusalem. But he probably came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. He was one of those travelers who came to the temple, three times a year. He felt it was required for him to go up to Jerusalem, so he came. And he was perhaps one of those recently baptized who stayed over in Jerusalem after Pentecost. And so he's probably one of those travelers that we've talked about. And his name had been Joseph, or as we know it, Joseph today. But the disciples had come to know him as the Son of Encouragement. And perhaps because he was already serving and ministering hope to all the travelers that were staying in Jerusalem, because he was a traveler himself. And maybe stayed among them. In verse 37, then, it's possible Barnabas may have been somewhat wealthy, too. We don't know for sure, but we do know that he had land that he sold and gave to the disciples to help all of those who were there to stay. At one time, Levites were forbidden to own land, but because God gave them the tithe of Israel to support them. However, in this day and age, there were very few people supporting the Levites, as they should, with the tithes that they should be giving in Israel. So most had gone into some type of business or land ownership themselves. And this generous attitude on his part and his encouragement of others was in part what probably led to his being identified by disciples as someone they could use as a minister to gospel or a minister of the gospel, and to use him later to serve. And so that's kind of where he begins to come on the scene. And along with that, it's interesting that today many young and older members who are successful in life due to their hard work and their moral behavior and service to the church have been recruited by the church into our ministry or our formally paid ministry as well. We do the same thing, and I think that's what you're seeing happen here with Barnabas. And they often make a financial sacrifice, as Barnabas did, to enter the full-time ministry. A minister's pay is never quite, all that extravagant. It's not that big, and these people were becoming full-time individuals in serving the people of God. There wasn't a church payroll for them to be on. It's just very interesting to see that at the end of chapter 4. Any questions about chapter 4? What we've covered so far before I jump into chapter 5. Okay. Don't see any hands. Chapter 5, to give you a quick summary, we've seen chapter 5 basically the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. There are many miracles here done by Peter and by the disciples, and the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God. Very famous verse that we find in this chapter. We also find Gamaliel makes his pronouncement about the church, a very famous Jewish teacher, and the Sanhedrin arrests some of the apostles again. And the lesson of our obeying God rather than men is also emphasized here. And the disciples are released with a warning not to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, and the gospel message is preached daily in the temple. So we are beginning to preach powerfully in many ways as a church here. And the results begin to be seen. In verse 1, I suspect here that Ananias perceived that Barnabas' sale of the property and giving the money to the church brought Barnabas the respect of the disciples in the church. Maybe there was a certain jealousy or lust for that respect and power, and so he felt he could probably achieve such honor and respect himself. And the difference was Barnabas' heart was one to not seeking respect and honor. He was simply trying to provide for the brethren that had need. And so he sold his property in order to do so. But we find there's a little bit of difference here in the motivation. And his motive was generosity, not honor and respect. But for a short time, we seem to have what you might call a golden age of the church here, maybe in this chapter, and chapter 4, chapter 5, maybe chapter 6, kind of a golden age of the church. We are seeing great growth, the gospel being preached, without an excessive amount of persecution. Some persecution, yes, but mainly focused on the apostles rather than all the individual members as much. This brings up the question here of what was this individual's sin here. For a short time, we seemed to have this golden age, and the Roman Empire had not yet begun persecuting formally the church as well. So in verse 2, Ananias and his wife were both in on this deception, which brings us to the question some have often been confused by: what was their sin? And if you think about it, sometimes it's difficult to pinpoint what started this or what was the sin that began it. Some think it's deception. Some think it's lying to the Holy Spirit. Some think the hypocrisy that they were showing, pretending to be someone they were not. The interesting thing about sin is that it is often accompanied by a multitude of sins. In other words, it's not just one sin. Usually there's more than one. James talks about if you break one of the commandments, you've broken them all. Well, that's typical of human nature. Sometimes, you know, if you're moving toward sin, it's very likely it's not going to be just one. Sometimes it's several sins that are doing the motivation. And the interesting thing about it is that, you know, that's human nature. That's what we do as human beings. I think the Apostle James said that in James chapter 2 somewhere, I think, is where he makes that comment. In verses 3 to 5, Peter mentions two of the sins here: lying and holding back. Now, I'm not sure those were the only sins, just those are the two that Peter chooses to mention. In reality, it isn't the holding back that is the sin. They could have said they were holding back a part of the sale of the property, and here's how much we're giving to the church, if they had been honest and forthright and said, this is the portion we wish to give to the church. But they didn't do that. So they were just amplifying their lie and their deceit here. But they were basically portraying that they were someone who they were not. Someone generous and giving, rather than the hypocrisy of pretending they were. Though all of this really comes under the heading of breaking the ninth commandment, you shall not lie, but we also see they were breaking the eighth commandment too, and if you get into stealing and that kind of thing, that's, you know, you start finding that they're breaking a whole bunch of the commandments as they do these things. Probably undoubtedly breaking the tenth commandment too. So on and on it goes. So we see a multitude of commandments being broken in what they're doing. We also see in this case Peter's inspired testimony that Satan has filled your hearts to do this. How does Peter know that? Unless God is showing him that that's what's going on. So we find the apostles become even more perceptive about what's going on around them as part of the inspiration that God is putting on them. And there are times when we don't give Satan all the credit he deserves, and in this case Peter did, but there are also times when we don't need to give Satan quite as much credit as we sometimes do, because our own human nature sometimes is even worse than we sometimes suspect. I often wonder at times, you know, which is it? Is it my human nature? Was it Satan? Or both? And I don't want to give him too much credit because I know my human nature is pretty bad to start with. So I've also wondered how much did Peter know about what was going to happen here in advance? Did he know that God was going to make these individuals drop dead on the spot? I don't know. If God told him that was going to happen in advance, or whether he just perceived it through the spot, or through the Holy Spirit right on the spot, or what? I don't know. Did he know that they would drop dead? You know, he probably knew the man was in a very dangerous position, and he certainly wouldn't have wanted to been maybe didn't want to be standing right next to him either in the event it was lightning that came or whatever. You know, I wouldn't want to have been standing next to him or too close to him either. It's just interesting that, you know, to ask sometimes those kinds of questions, how much did Peter know? Probably knew the man was in a dangerous position, but also granted by the time his wife Sapphira comes in, Peter probably knows what's going to happen to her. But did he know it before, Ananias dropped over? I don't know. Verse 6, it appears that they were pretty well organized. There were young men present who knew just what to do. They took the body of Ananias out and buried him. So maybe there was some of foreknowledge that Peter had, and had a couple of the guys who knew where the local cemetery was and what was necessary, and had them ready. I don't know exactly how much Peter knew, but we just have a summary of events here. We aren't told. Either this is one of those summary statements about without details, or they had these men ready to go. Because something was known. Verse 7. Now there was probably a central cemetery somewhere near where people were buried, because there wasn't time for them to necessarily contact relatives, or they may not even know what relatives they may have had as well. There wasn't a necessity for a formal certificate of death and things like that that we have today. So they were able to take them right out. And clearly, if they had contacted relatives, would the relatives have contacted his wife before his wife showed up? There's a lot of ifs that we don't have in the story because it's only a summary. Things were much simpler then. Let's just put it that way. In verses 8 and 9, Peter now states something important for us to remember. He says, how is it that you've agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Does God know our every thoughts? Our every thought? Yes, indeed, he does. Maybe that's what we're being told here. Maybe Peter was reading thoughts directly from God's Spirit of what was going to happen and how it was going to happen. I don't know. These are things beyond my scope, and we don't have them in the summary here. In verse 10, Sapphira, as with Ananias, states her thoughts or her lie verbally again to Peter and to God, and then God to her life. Peter gives her a chance to respond, and she continues the lie, and so God takes her. Which brings up another interesting thought along this line. Peter was in charge of the church here. In many ways, the church pastor in a local congregation. I can be pretty unobservant, and I can be pretty ignorant about things from time to time. But when there is a necessary situation, oftentimes God shows me things that I would not have likely have found out. Because I'm not that nosy. I'm not that, interested in finding out things that aren't maybe very good. But sometimes when there's something, a matter of importance, God shows it to pastors. I don't know exactly how he does that or why. I've had it happen several times in my life where, I just came to an understanding of something that was going on because he showed me, not because I'm unusually perceptive. But God does that with pastors. So it is something to keep in mind. And Peter here is intervening in the lives of these two individuals, and it becomes an example to everyone else of what God is doing with him, as well as, that these individuals were doing things that the rest of the church needed to be a witness of to see how God would handle them. To me, it's just extremely significant that God was showing him things that he needed to see in order to teach, in order to have a written record, so that we see these things today too. God does that, and he provides that extra portion of perceptiveness when it's necessary and when it's needed. And that's what God does with shepherds. It just happens. Nothing to our great glory that we're observant or more observant than anyone else. Probably less observant in my case. But God does it to his glory and for his reasons and for the necessity of all of the people involved seeing what God does. Let's see, we're almost there. I got a couple of minutes left. Maybe it'd be good to stop with verse 11 and see if there's any questions so far. With it, I'm just about out of time anyway. So, any thoughts, questions on chapter 5 so far? There's a lot of significance in the book of Acts. Yes?
I thought had come when you were talking about them knowing, about Ananias. And I kind of went back to chapter 3 on where he came up to the lame man. Mm-hmm. And the question is, how did he know to tell the gray man that he was going to be healed?
How did Peter know?
Yeah.
Holy Spirit. Yeah.
And so it seemed like there's a kind of a consistency there between chapter 3, God revealing something to him there, mm-hmm. and what you were saying there about chapter 5, where he's telling Ananias that God had revealed something to him through the Holy Spirit.
Well, I also look at it as something that Peter is recalling that Christ said, you're going to do greater miracles than these. So Peter probably had a pretty positive sense of this is one of those occasions. And the Spirit can just kind of move your mind in that direction without necessarily somebody, in a big booming voice saying, heal this guy as you pass him. I don't think that's necessarily what's happening, but could be.
If Peter just did it on his own, he could have easily been going against God's will unless God had inspired him, the Holy Spirit maybe, let him know what you're saying.
Well, I think, the words of Christ jump right out at me. They would have jumped right out at Peter, too. that you're going to do greater miracles than these, as he witnessed them. So I suspect, well, it's certainly the Holy Spirit reveals it. How he reveals it, I don't know. Suggestions, thoughts, thought processes, you know, a lot of things that God can do. He doesn't necessarily take over our minds, but he can put a thought there that you just can't get away from. It's kind of like something just snaps, and it's like, wow, you know, this is something I have to do right now. But, yes.
I remember one time years ago when I was going to ask God if he wanted me to start my preamp business, build stereo preamps, I would need a chassis. You know, because I just didn't have a chassis. I had the design down, but not a chassis. So I went over and got some parts in Peoria, and then all of a sudden there was just a heavy presence to go to this gentleman's house. Well, this gentleman happened to be somebody who had actually physically threatened me. He used my name without my permission, and I asked him to take it off. And he had actually threatened me with violence, and it wouldn't leave. So I went ahead and went. It turned out that the door was open. I walked in, and there was the chassis right there within 30 seconds. God seemed to have answered it, but it was kind of a real heavy presence I'd never known before.
Mm. Can't tell you. Sometimes we have experiences we can't explain.
Personally, yeah.
Anyway. Okay, any other questions about chapter 5? And we're already a minute over, so thank you for coming.